along the line of our faith. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:4 writes to us, "You are called in the one hope of your calling." And certainly we know some will be of the little flock and some will be of the great company, but there's still only one call, one invitation. And each one has an equal opportunity to make his calling and election sure. But we have a part in that as well. It's through our own inattentiveness and perhaps at times even carelessness that we don't win the prize. Only in proportion as one has faith in God and in his promises can we, and I love this word, renounce the world. Not denounce, that's different. Renounce. And that's partly what our lesson is on this day, is renouncing the world. What about our faith? Is our faith strong enough to renounce the world? And even in more English terms, strong enough to conquer the world. Remember Alexander the Great? He conquered the world by conquering others. When we talk about conquering the world, we're conquering something within ourselves. It has nothing to do with others. It's all within. 1 John chapter 5 from the Revised Version, the first five verses is the basis of our lesson. 1 John 5, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and whosoever loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now the word believeth, according to the Greek, means to have faith in. So it's more than just accepting and believing. It's having faith in. And the idea in the Greek of overcoming is to conquer or to prevail. And we believe that's a very good thought. So having faith in Jesus as the Son of God implies, somehow, that we should be able to conquer or subdue or overcome the world. And I like that thought because Jesus used the same word in John 16:33 when he said, "I have overcome the world." So let's try in the remaining time to make a connection between believing and overcoming. When you first think about it, it seems pretty disconnected. But when we get into it, I think we're going to find that there is a tremendous ongoing connection between believing in the Son and overcoming the world. Who is the apostle talking to here in verse 1? And we believe that he is speaking to the consecrated, those that are consecrated fully unto the death, consecrated to the high calling. And you recall in the tabernacle picture, the court represents one who is tentatively justified, or as Brother Russell writes in 5196, justified for a purpose, which I believe is a nice definition to the tentative justification idea. One then passes from the court into the holy, and the apostle here in verse 1 is referring to one who has not only been tentatively justified through faith, but one who has acted upon that faith. He has heard the call. He has presented himself a living sacrifice. One has been justified then by the imputation of the Lord's merit, accepted by God, and begotten of the Holy Spirit. So now he's pictured as being in the holy. And this is where one loses his identity with humanity and becomes a prospective member of the body of Christ and is thereafter recognized as a new creature. The scriptures tell us that we cannot be begotten of God through his Holy Spirit until after we have been justified through faith. So as children of wrath, even as others, we're not called to the high calling, are we? We're called to repentance. But in that call, in that direction, we're directed to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. So when we accept Christ as our Savior and his sacrifice as our ransom price, we are justified by faith. We are reckoned perfect. Romans 5:1 reads, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's also two further evidences in verse 3 and 4, 1 John 5. In verse 3, the apostle refers to a class who seeks to keep God's commandments. That's interesting. That certainly separates us from the world. And that even though they are grievous at times, we don't see them that way. They're not weighty to us. They're not burdensome to us. In fact, we do them willingly. In verse 4, a class who does overcome the world, but who else but the Spirit begotten would desire to keep the commandments willingly and also desires to overcome the world. So we have three nice points there. Overcoming the world is a very important part of this process. So we see that the apostle here is speaking only to those who are consecrated and Spirit begotten. Question 2, a very strange question. Who is Jesus? Well, our first point is, we hear that Jesus is the Son of God. If we look at 1 John 4:9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." So here we see that God sent his Son. If we go back about 16 centuries and look at Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one," Jehovah. So our God is one God. His name is Jehovah. He has a son. His name is Jesus. Jesus is not God. Doesn't surprise us, but it might surprise some. And God is not Jesus. Jesus called God his Father. He spoke of himself as the Son of God. A father is a life giver. A son is a life receiver. In John 8:42, Jesus said of himself, "I proceeded forth and came from God." Our second point on who is Jesus, Jesus was God's agent in the creation. You know, Jesus was the first of God's creatures, and that the only being that was directly created by Jehovah, and we read in Revelation 3:14, he was the beginning of the creation of God. And also in Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of every creature. The Apostle John in John 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6 does it so beautifully. He says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." You know, the word "of" here has the thought of origin. It's the point of source. It's the source point. Perhaps "from" or "out" would be some of the alternative words. And the word "by," B-Y, has the thought of being a channel or a way through. Water flows, for example, from or out of a source, but it throws flows through the pipe. So out of or from the Father, and by or through the Son. And Weymouth has it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 8:6 again. We have but one God the Father, who is the source of all things, for whose service we exist, and by one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we and all things exist. So from the Father, through the Son. The Son was the very beginning of the creation, and that by him all things were made. He was God's top agent. He wasn't God. He was God's top agent in the creation of all things. Third point. Later in the life of Jesus, while he was yet in his pre-human condition, God made a very special offer that would bring the world back into a relationship with God, which would make it possible for mankind to be restored. It would be the special privilege of Jesus to carry out the divine plan regarding the earth and all mankind. That would require a Redeemer. And as the Redeemer, it would require Jesus to leave the spirit nature and take on the nature of man. That's part of the deal. And as a man, it would further require a daily giving of himself, even unto death, the death of the cross. So if Jesus chose to accept the offer, he would be raised from the dead and made partaker of the divine nature. Well, we all know that Jesus has accepted this. He's completed this. He's now been exalted. He's down at the right hand of the Father. And he's just waiting for time to pick up on the blessing of the world. And of course, in the meantime, helping to prepare the world for this great blessing. Hebrews 1:2, God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we remember reading of Jesus at his baptism, when God was so pleased with him in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God approved of Jesus then, and now we see that he is still pleased with his Son Jesus, and has given him the highest possible position, highest possible reward. So who is Jesus? Well, he's the only begotten Son of God. He was God's agent in the creation. He always pleased the Heavenly Father, who has become now our Redeemer and is now a divine spirit being next to the Heavenly Father. Certainly, this should deepen our faith and help us to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. Question 3. Is it proper to love God and Jesus? The first great commandment in Deuteronomy 6:5 reads, "Thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And you might recall in Matthew 22:37, when one of the Pharisees asked Jesus, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said the same words. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." What an agreement! What an agreement between the Son and the Father. So would it be proper to love Jesus and God? Yes. Why? Because they have the same spirit. They have the same mind. They have the same purpose. The Heavenly Father is always in admiration by the Son. Remember in John 17:11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given to me, so that they may be one, even as we are one." So if we love the Father, we will want to love the Son, because Jesus is the reflection of his Father. You know, when you look into a mirror, That's not you. It looks like you. It's your reflection, isn't it? And Jesus is like his Father. Jesus is a reflection of his Father. He exemplifies his Father in love in its highest form. So yes, it is consistent with our love for God to love his Son, Jesus. Verse 2, 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Well, here we see two proofs that we love God. One refers to loving his children, and the second is loving and keeping his commandments. Loving his children is a proof of our love for God. How does that work? And what does it mean to love his children? Well, Malachi 3:16 tells us of one way to love God's children. They that feared or reverenced the Lord spake often one to another. Well, that doesn't sound too difficult if we couldn't speak to one another, but what could be more natural than a desire to be those of like precious faith? And our Lord points out that the love of the brethren will be a special quality in all of his sons. The special quality will result in their wanting to be together, to learn of each other's welfare, to be an encouragement, to talk about spiritual things, things that belong to the new creature, things that belong to the development of the new creature, the ups and the downs, just like we saw in the life of Joseph, and how we handle those ups and downs. Volume 6. Page 309, I'd like to quote a sentence. If therefore the fellowship of the spiritually minded is not appreciated, longed for, and sought after, if we do not improve opportunities to enjoy it, we may be sure these are unhealthy indications as respects our spiritual condition. You wonder, though, when he reads, appreciated, longed for, and sought after, if we do not improve opportunities to enjoy it, just what all that includes. So every opportunity we come to, do we try to improve upon that opportunity? That's a powerful request. Improving opportunities to enjoy the fellowship of the brethren. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this necessity in Hebrews 10:25, one that we're very familiar with. Forget not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much more as we see the day drawing nigh. When we read about these faithful ones speaking often together, wonder what they talked about. Well, John 3:12 tells us that the faithful should mind heavenly things. Very clear in John 3:12. But he also contrasts them with Philippians 3:19, which says, others mind earthly things. So our conversation should not be on earthly pleasures, earthly treasures, accumulations, ambitions, or achievements. Why? Why shouldn't we be using our time together on these things? Well, we claim we gave them up. That's our claim. So we're no longer seeking that kind of, you hear the word prosperity today, so I'm afraid to use it, but I'm going to do it anyway. We're not seeking for that kind of prosperity. We're not seeking for that kind of wealth, that kind of accumulation, that kind of stuff. We've covenanted to exchange these things for spiritual things. We're seeking spiritual prosperity. Prosperity in spiritual things. The incoming kingdom. Seeking things that belong to the incoming kingdom. Seeking first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And we know that Hebrews 13:5 says that we ought to be content with our earthly matters, and that's difficult. That's where the difficulty comes in. is that we ought to be content with such things as we have, and we can if we're using them in the service of the Lord. And you know, it's something else when we come together, and if we really believe that our experiences are of divine providence, should we come together to question our trials or to complain about our trials? Well, we could, but we're taught differently. We're taught, unless we recognize that trials are marks of favor. Now, if you ever got a licking from your parents, I don't think you turned around and thanked them for it. But, you know, in a sense, we can do that because they are marks of worthiness, marks of favor. You know, if the Lord has seen fit to give us this perfect experience, sometimes we call them trials, who are we to question it? He is perfect. His dealings with us are nothing short of perfection. We also rejoice in that we've been taught that our trials and our difficulties, according to 2 Corinthians 4:17, are light afflictions, but that depends on how we're being exercised by these afflictions. You know, as a new creature in Christ, we really should be able to rejoice in tribulation, in adversity, as well as prosperity, because these experiences are bringing steps of spiritual growth, prosperity in spiritual lines. Romans 5:3 tells us that we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And we saw in the study of Joseph just how much of a bearing that patience had on his character. A point that we discovered here, in the last couple of years, that I know I gave it before in another talk, and I really appreciate it, and I'm probably going to do it again. And it's about our light afflictions. You know, do we see them as tedious? Do we see them as really burdensome, really heavy? And sometimes we do when we're in the moment of them. But it doesn't say, do we have light afflictions? It's not really weighing the affliction. It's really weighing the attitude toward the affliction. And that's different. It's really our attitude is really what makes the difference. And if our expectations are of what it is like to be a follower, a footstep follower of Jesus, then our expectations should be scripturally reasonable. And therefore, they will fall within those expectations and we can rejoice. But if our expectations are not reasonable, then the trial may seem heavier than what we expected or even imagined. And we might even say the Lord gave us more than what we bargained for, which is a dangerous thought. And then we would certainly find ourselves at least agitated, maybe even bitter, maybe even resentful. But in any of those cases, unable to rejoice. For example, if we think that the worst of the time of trouble has passed, and then something significant takes place, we're going to be shocked. Because the reality was far more than what we expected. And certainly would leave us unsettled, at least temporarily, and certainly unable to rejoice. So it's very important that as we go through the process of believing in Jesus as the Son of God, that we keep our expectations within His doctrines. Keep them reasonable within His teachings. And we'll be more likely to see the trials as but light. In volume 6, page 309, I believe it's paragraph 1, Brother Russell writes, "The Lord's injunction through the apostle respecting the assembling of His people is in full accord with His own words in Matthew 18:20, where two or three of you are met in My name, there I am in the midst. The object of these gatherings is clearly indicated. They are for mutual advancement in spiritual things, opportunities for provoking or inciting each other unto more and more love for the Lord and for each other, and to increase good works of every kind that would glorify our Father, that would bless the brethren, that would do good unto all men as we have opportunity. 1 John 4:20 goes on, says, If he who says, I love God, yet hateth his brother, knows not what he says, and deceives himself. Similarly mistaken are those who say, I long to be with the Lord and to enjoy his blessing and fellowship, if they meantime neglect opportunities to meet with the brethren and do not enjoy their company and fellowship. End quote. The value of coming together. The second proof of our love for God is found in 1 John 5:2. When we love God, we keep his commandments. The word keep doesn't mean to stash it away in a pretty sack off in the corner. It says that we are to guard. Well, a guard has to be awake. A guard has to see what he's guarding. Now, figuratively, it's a little different. It means to fulfill. So if we're keeping God's commandments, we're fulfilling or maintaining, at least. So when we love God, we will want to fulfill or maintain his commandments. Remember in John 15:10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So are we being asked to do something that is impossible? No. Is it unreasonable? No. You know, Jesus tells us in John 15:10 that the terms are the same. That the terms for him is the same as the terms for us. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we cannot expect to, on one hand, abide in God's love, and on the other hand, to ignore instruction. And I think that's the connection. If we're going to say that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we're going to have to believe in his instructions. So our faithfulness is in proportion to our obedience. Just as the measure of Jesus' love for the Father was indicated by his obedience to the Father. So obedience is the condition under which Jesus came to know his Father. So in order to become fully acquainted with the Father and to realize the Father's love, we too must have and keep the divine commandments. You know, having these commandments shows God's love toward us. But that's only half of it. Keeping the commandments shows our love for him. In verse 3 of 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So does it matter how we keep those commandments? Oh, yes. It says they're not supposed to be grievous. We have to keep them lovingly. They can't be burdensome. They can't be drudgery. Because we know they are right, and because we say, and we do, love righteousness, we can rejoice just by keeping them. In Hebrews 1:9, referring to Jesus, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But we as body members come under that same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit. Now, it's not unusual to expect some sense of restraint or some sense of duty at the beginning of our development when we seek to keep his commandments. You know, anytime somebody changes something in front of us, it's always difficult. And you know you got to do it. at work that they come down with a new whatever, or you know you got to do it, and you don't like it maybe the first few times. But then after a while, you might begin to see the reasonableness of this new rule or whatever, and it becomes less dutiful, less restraining. But you know, if we continue to kind of ask ourselves questions, do I have to? Do I have to go there? Must I do this again? Then we begin to look at ourselves. And we begin to wonder, am I on the right track? You'd say, well, yes, because I know that as I continue to develop and continue to grow in grace, those sentiments will be outgrown. And we've all gone through that. The sense of duty will change to privilege, will change to delight even. And we will delight to do the Lord's will, delight to keep His commandments, delight to do justly, delight to love mercy, delight to walk humbly, so that eventually these feelings that we once had that the Lord's commandments were tedious will begin to fade. Oh yes, there's always that conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and that's not going to go away, brethren. That's going to be with us for a while. But just the fact that we are endeavoring to keep those commandments is where the joy is. That's the present joy. We know it's right, we know it's from God, and we know we ought to keep them, and we're going to try the best we can. Therein the joy. And you know, with our Lord, we certainly can see His example, His love for righteousness, His love for the truth. And we can see His willingness to be obedient to the Father's arrangements. It's hard to believe that Jesus obeyed His Father through restraint. It's hard to believe that. In fact, we're told that He willingly obeyed. In Psalms 48, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Thy law is in my heart. What trust He had in the Heavenly Father. And we too must continue to grow up into that same spirit, the obedience to the Lord that will bring us to the point of it being delightful in our hearts. Verse 4, 1 John 5, from the CEV, every child of God can defeat the world, and our faith is what gives us this victory. So let's talk about our faith and the connection to be able to defeat the world. In Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. So here we see the same Greek word for overcometh. What a reward for the overcomers. Just to think, to be part of the bride. To be a joint heir. To be able to reign with Jesus. To be partakers of that divine nature. What a reward. And then to be functioning with the Master and with the Heavenly Father. Wow, such lofty ideas we have. And I love Brother Russell's phrase. I'm a phrase person. Maybe someday I'll grow up to be a sentence person. I don't know. He uses the phrase, range of our appreciation. I want to put that into a sentence. Because God has brought us within the range of our appreciation. And we're able to see them with our spiritual eyesight. I love that phrase. That God has brought these things within our range of appreciation. Because you wonder how the Heavenly Father could even have us understand Him. He's so lofty, and we're so human. But because of the Holy Spirit, it's within our range. We can comprehend these things. Sometimes we don't even comprehend other human beings, right? we always say that communication is a wonderful thing, but the Heavenly Father is able to bring these things down to our level so that He gives us the full opportunity to be able to comprehend. I mean, it would be very strange to expect our obedience if we didn't comprehend what He wanted us to obey to. So to us, these words are, they make total sense. They're full of meaning to us. That there is a connection between our belief in the Son, His instruction, and the ability that we have as a result to defeat or overcome the world. Well, we're not there yet. Between now and then, there lies this necessity of overcoming. And as the pastor suggests, the word overcoming does suggest conflict, even great conflict. Paul tells us, the apostle in 1 Timothy 6:12, to fight the good fight of faith. He doesn't say fight the good fight. It's the fight of faith. It takes energy, it takes time, it takes discipline, it takes conviction, it takes perseverance, steadfastness, patient endurance for about a week. No, all the way to the end, to our last breath. So it is a long-term fight, the fight of faith. Yes, God really does expect us to make great efforts toward our weaknesses. He expects us to develop our loyalty to Him, to His principles, the principles of truth, the principles of righteousness. And we realize then soon that the idea of overcoming, the word overcoming, is really, yes, we do have to have some victory over our weaknesses as new creatures. But you know, victory is not always about progress. Sometimes yes, but sometimes no. Especially when we're talking about the inherited weaknesses. Sometimes it's all we can do to keep them in a cage. Just to keep them from not getting worse. That's progress. Other times, we might be simply victorious by willing to tackle the same problem 100 times. Again, we're not making any progress necessarily in overcoming the weakness, but we're not giving up either. And that's a sense of progress. That's a mark of progress. So even those who strive against weaknesses in either of those senses would be considered as making progress. And certainly we all realize that this overcoming is really not due to our own strength. It's because of our faith in what we've been told, what's been given to us, what our instructions have been. So it's through God. And we've been taught not to give up, not to quit. Don't even compromise. Not to join the enemy, but to carry out as best as possible those things that we believe to be the Lord's will. That's the joy. When you know you're on the right path and you do the best you can, even though we fail, we go backwards, we go down, we get up, all of those things happen to all of us. But the fact that we're trying to do the Lord's will is progress. 1 John 5:4, this time from the Good News for Modern Man. This is how we win the victory over the world, with our faith. That's very clear. He's telling us here that the power to conquer, according to the apostle here, is the power of faith, because it tells us what we ought to be doing and what we ought not to be doing. It's how well we can keep up with that. In Hebrews 11:1 from the Diaglot, faith is a basis of things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen. The King James says that faith is a substance. It's an evidence. So even though faith is something that we don't see, it is very real to us. It's a tremendous guide for our Christian conduct. It's the foundation of our beliefs and should be the foundation of our actions. So to be a conquering power, or a power that can conquer, our faith has to go deeper than just the mind. It has to go into the heart. So it's not only controlling our outside conduct, but it's also controlling our inside conduct. We're to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, stating that our faith has to lead to works, primarily works within ourselves. Faith without works is dead, we know. And we know that even if we have a powerful intellectual grasp of the truth, but if it doesn't lead to any action, any activity, it isn't really faith. And it certainly will never overcome the world because we have no faith in that. We have no confidence in that. We don't really have anything to have confidence in. So it is our faith that will lead us into greater and greater activities. And we see that this is where the conquering power comes into play. You're overcoming the world bit by bit and step by step. This is a working faith. This is a true faith. We often talk about overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the apostle here is only talking about overcoming the world. And you know, the world is against us, but many times they don't realize that. And sometimes we like to think they do, and we like to take it out on them and wonder why they do this or they don't do that. But for the most part, they're doing the best they can. My son went to a conference, and they invited this gentleman in to talk to him about something. And he said, you know, you've heard about the bad apple in the barrel. He said, we need to start talking about the barrel. And I thought a lot about that because, you know, we're in a system that a lot of times your supervisor's hands are tied. And they might even fire you. But it's because they have no choice. And I thought, you know, we're in a time when maybe we want to think about the barrel. The system we're in sometimes is very difficult to remain as a Christian in the system that we live and work in. And I appreciate the other day there was a form on the Veterans Administration. They had these two lady physicians, and they asked them both, would you, and I don't remember the exact question, but would you bring younger medical professionals into the VA? And the one said, definitely not. And the other one said, not at this time, because she said, I believe in the VA mission. But she said, there's so much corruption. She said, I couldn't advise a young person to come in. So when you think about, and actually she was fired. I guess that was my point. But she said, I do not hold my supervisor accountable, because she said his or her hands were tied. And I thought, there's the barrel. And so, you know, it does become more difficult for us to overcome the world. And sometimes we're going to be, I guess in our words, abused, kind of kicked to the side. And we know that in James 4:4, a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Yes, we do have to live in it. It has a different spirit. It has different methods. It has different ambitions, different ideas, different hopes, different aims. And none of those are in harmony with the goals of the new creation. You know, the world goes one way and we go another way. The world doesn't walk with God. Remember about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. It has its own understanding of things, and sometimes we understand their understanding, and sometimes we're quite sympathetic. But you know, as time goes on, particularly more recently, I've been thinking about two words, right and rights. There's a powerful difference between rights. Rights today is more important than right. Think about it. And being politically correct is more correct than correct. That's a tough world to live in, and yet we have to overcome those things. And so therefore our course is pretty much in opposition to the world. And we have to work very hard against the current of the world's spirit. We have to make straight paths for our feet. We can't follow other paths. We have to watch what path we're following. You know, God puts faith first. But we have to put our faith first. We could base our conduct on our faith, which we should, or we could base it on our emotions. I don't feel like it. Well, that's not a good excuse. Our feelings, our circumstances. There are a lot of ways that we can base our decisions on, but they should be based on our faith, the things that we've been taught. And that's up to us, how we react to our Lord's instructions. If we act according to what we've been taught, according to our faith, then God can shape or create our character. He will build our character. This is how our faith can help us to overcome, to subdue the world. Each time we act in sync with our faith, then we are going deeper and deeper into the will of God. Every time we act aright, we are going deeper into the will of God. And so there's a proportion there. If we operate within our faith, then our character will grow and we then will be automatically renouncing the ways of the world. Ezra 10:11 says, "Separate yourselves from the people of the land." Jesus said in John 17:16, "I am not of the world." John 15:19, "I have chosen you out of the world." So Jesus was not of the world, and neither ought we be. It is our faith that will strengthen us. It is our faith that will fortify us. It is our faith that will sanctify us. It is our faith that will keep us separate from the world. That's overcoming. Yes, we may be weary in well-doing. Many temptations will press down upon us. Our trials at times will be very heavy. The cares may overwhelm us, but listen to Mark 11:22. Four words. Have faith in God. Simple answer, isn't it? Verse 5, 1 John 5:5. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Jesus did overcome the world. And look, we see his achievements, his position, his opportunities to take on the bride and to be able to raise folks up the highway of holiness, to lift them up from the dregs of sin and degradation to truth and righteousness and peace. And if that's how the head has been treated, I often wonder what's in store for the body of Christ. I don't think we can begin to imagine. In 1 John 5:6, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." Two more proofs that Jesus is the Son of God. Baptized in symbol at Jordan, and then literally baptized into death at Calvary. Hebrews 10:35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence or faith, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Well, certainly, brethren, the center of our lesson is abiding, or our continuing faith in the Lord. Faith when he seems not to see us, faith when things are going okay, and when things are not going okay. That our faith be equally strong in both cases. The victory that overcometh the world is the faith that in all conditions we can look up to the Lord with absolute confidence in his goodness and faithfulness, and to realize that according to his promise, eventually all things will work together for good to us because we are his people. That was reprint 2627. Some wonderful examples in the next minute of faith. We go back to Abel. Remember in Genesis 4:8, Cain talked to Abel. Didn't do any good, did it? Nope. Abel did not change. He kept his faith. Enoch in Genesis 5:22, he walked with God, not the world. Even surrounded by a world, and some records seem to say there were millions of people filled with ungodliness, Enoch could exist separate from the world. He didn't waver. He knew by his faith what to do, and he was able to walk with God. Amazing. Noah, in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah also walked with God. He was a man of faith, although surrounded by wickedness, he remained pure and uncorrupted. And often think about the word in Genesis 6:12 when it says, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You really, if it was that, I'm going to use the word bad, if it was that bad, where all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, that means Noah and his family were by themselves. Now, we haven't come to that point yet in the world that we live in. But just think, it could have been to that extent back then. And we know, too, Abraham in Genesis 22:3 rose up early in the morning and went into the place where God had told him. Without hesitation, Abraham rose up to carry out what was perhaps the greatest test of his faith, to offer up his only begotten son. Abraham was kept by his faith. He obeyed God's commandment. Even in this very extreme test, he got up early in the morning. To me, that is beautiful. Because of his faith. And of course, because of his faith in this event, it was followed by the Abrahamic promise, which means now all the families of the earth. So each of these faithful was unmoved by the spirit of the world and therefore preserved by their strong faith. Each was willing to live according to his faith, which he believed to be God's will. And each was kept by the power of their faith and gained the victory. As a final thought from reprint 5245, the faith once delivered to the saints is the hope set before us in the gospel, the faith that God will use the seed of Abraham to bless all humanity. And the hope that we, by faithful perseverance and trust, may become joint heirs with Jesus, the Redeemer, in all that glorious inheritance of the Messianic Kingdom. Let us not doubt the arrangement which God has made, that this faith, based upon the Abrahamic promise, is the power of God, by which it is his will that all his people shall be sanctified, separated so far as possible from the world and from sin, sanctified to himself in Christ Jesus, their Lord. This is the faith once delivered to the saints. This is the faith which enabled us to gain the victory over the spirit of the world and to be separate, sanctified to God, for service here and hereafter. Once again, reprint 5245. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you so much, Brother Duane. Wonderful lesson. That time has just flown by. We very much appreciate you sharing the examples of faith, the tools that we have to overcome the world, and especially the fighting to carrying on fighting the good fight of faith, carrying on the good fight of faith, and all the tools that we have at our disposal. And reminding us of all the scriptures that give us that assurance. As long as we trust in the Lord and look to our Lord and his example, and thinking of that scripture I have overcome the world. So we can follow our captain and be more than overcomers. Thank you, Brother Duane, and we're very thankful that you were finally, you and Sister Judy were finally persuaded to come out our way. And